Good morning, ladies. Well, 1 year ago today, at about this very hour, I was driving in our car with Finn, and we were following behind Scott, who was driving our huge U-Haul truck, and we were crossing the border into Canada. Praying a year ago today, on Halloween, praying that the immigration officer would grant us a visitor's pass to begin working here. After nearly 3 hours of waiting and uncertainty and many calls to Eva, the officer finally made the decision to allow us entry, and we are so glad that he did. This has been both a beautiful and a stretching year. It has been hard and joy-filled, and I have learned so much. One of the main things I feel like God has been teaching me this year is that everything and everyone is more than just what I can see with my physical eyes and hear with my physical ears. Everyone I interact with, everything I hear them say, everything I see them do, everything that is happening in my life, every circumstance, every thought, every sickness, every action of my day is about more than just what I can see on the surface. God has been sounding the call in my life to deeper spiritual understanding, to see beyond the physical to the spiritual, to see the cosmic realities at play all around me. And that is exactly what has been happening throughout these first 8 chapters of Mark. Jesus has been pointing the crowds to the spiritual. And Mark 8, like Jackie said last week, is the turning point of the gospel. This is the hinge of the entire book. Everything starts to shift and blow open in this chapter. And that call to spiritual understanding that we have been hearing Jesus calmly but firmly repeat over and over like a good teacher feels here like he is almost yelling it with a deafening severity. Jesus is about to unveil the whole picture of who he is, but before he can do that, he needs the disciples to see with spiritual eyes. And so he lets out a final and loud call for spiritual understanding. So before we get into this, I want to pray that God would help our own spiritual understanding as we walk through this passage, and that he would help me speak slowly and loudly. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness. We thank you that you don't leave us in the physical, that you help us. You open our eyes to see what you are after, what you are doing in this world and what you are doing in our hearts. And I ask that you would open our eyes this morning to see what you would have for us to see in Mark 8, that you would open our eyes to the spiritual. And I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and loudly and slowly, and that you would just give me the words to say. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. Now, Barb Huggins has offered to read for us verses 1 to 9 to get us started.
In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have not been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry in their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away.
Thank you. Some types of learning require a lot of repetition. 2 chapters ago, we saw Jesus perform a miraculous feeding, and we see it again here, another miraculous feeding. So some types of learning require a lot of repetition. And for those of you who don't know, I am an ESL instructor. So I teach immigrants and refugees how to read, write, listen, and speak in English. And as I read this miracle and the disciples' response, I felt like I was back in my very first classroom on the very first day of school, having no idea what to expect. All I knew was I had a classroom full of 25 students speaking 11 different languages and not an ounce of English. I had no idea what I was doing. My only goal for the day was trying to explain the simple present verb tense. My first attempt at explanation resulted in glazed expressions, and I know a few started to cry. After my second attempt, a few expressed comprehension, but then there was still panic, and I had to calm them down. So for the third attempt, I started placing pictures on the board to form picture sentences. They were all tracking now. They saw what I was trying to communicate, and so now I could backtrack and add English words to these picture sentences. Now they all understood. Beautiful. Except they then returned the next three nights as if they had never been through that first three-hour class. And so we repeated picture sentences again and again. Repetition after exhausting repetition. And this one is for you moms of toddlers and for those of you who know my son, Finn. My son wakes up every morning and immediately, I kid you not, immediately, the moment he pops out of bed, asks the same question. Hey, Mom, can I have a big cup of water with a straw and four ice cubes right now? And every time, the answer is the same. No, you can have something to drink with your breakfast. He's so confused, so shocked, so irate. Every stinking time. I kid you not. I'm not joking. This happens every morning. Repetition after exhausting repetition. So while I may be quick to roll my eyes at the disciples, have they really forgotten that just two chapters ago, Jesus miraculously fed 5,000? How could they ask, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? He's Jesus. He calms the sea and walks on water. He commands demons out of people. He raises people from the dead and he silences Satan. How could they be so dense? And yet, isn't this our reality? I need the same repetition from God that my son and my students need from me. I hit a crisis in my life where my kids get horribly sick. I cry out to God in despair. He meets my need and answers my plea for help. To thank him, I promise I'll always be faithful. But 18 months later, crisis hits again, and I panic as if nothing like this has ever happened. God meets the need, I promise faithfulness, and on it goes. And so herein lies the whole point of chapter 8. It is a call to spiritual understanding for the insiders who still only have partial sight. So let's look more closely at these first nine verses.
Could you say that again?
Yeah, yeah. It is a call to spiritual understanding for the insiders who still only have partial sight. So the whole theme, a call to spiritual understanding. So I want you to help me here. What do we read about the crowd right from the get-go? What do you see?
They haven't had anything to eat for a few days.
Yeah, how many days?
Three.
3 days. That's right. Anything else that you guys notice?
The Gentile.
Mm-hmm. Right. Good.
They're hungry for the truth.
Yes.
They don't realize it.
Yeah. Right. So this is a massive crowd, and they've traveled a long distance. Many of them, to get here. So this massive crowd of Gentiles, they have had no food to eat for 3 days. And if they're sent away, they will faint on the way. Seriously, they haven't eaten in 3 days after some of them have traveled long distances to hear Jesus teach. I can't even begin to imagine what this crowd would have looked like, but I have a feeling it would have been a wondrous thing to behold. Think about it. A huge crowd, inattentive to their growing hunger. There is no hangry going on here, because all they want is to savor the words of Jesus. They don't want to risk missing out on his teaching for food. This was and still is a great rebuke to me. I wake up every morning after just 6 or 7 hours without food, and I'm hangry, I'm grumpy, and I don't want to talk to anyone until I've finished my entire cup of coffee. And if I attempt to read my Bible in this state, which I often do, I get very little, if anything, out of it. There is something to this Jesus that I still haven't grasped. Why? because I let the things I consider bare necessities of the day, coffee, our to-do lists, our makeup, checking our social media stats, get in the way of his teaching every day. I rarely exhibit a hunger for Jesus and his words like we see in this Gentile crowd. What about you? Do you have a heart and a belly that would forego food for 3 days just to get enough of Jesus, just to let him satisfy your soul? Next, we see that it is Jesus, not the disciples, who recognizes the physical needs of the crowds and crowd and has compassion on them. Whatever the reasoning for the disciples' disbelief at Jesus' request to feed these Gentiles, Jesus patiently teaches by repetition. Repetition is the mother of all learning, so here he goes. He has them sit on the ground, he gives thanks, and hands out the bread and the fish, and they ate and were satisfied. These famished souls, who had not eaten in 3 days, ate and were satisfied. That had to have been a lot of food. Not just a few crumbs per person, but a feast. And a feast with a mass amount of leftovers. And if we're meant to hear Jesus sounding the call to spiritual understanding, then what are we to learn from this miraculous feeding beyond just the physical miracle itself? Kent Hughes says we have 3 things to learn. 1, Jesus is the bread of life. 2, this bread of life is not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. And 3, the supply always meets and exceeds the demand. So 1, Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus' personal identification with this bread, this manna, was so perfectly planned and premeditated that he followed up his first feeding miracle with this teaching found in John 6. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Why does Jesus draw the listeners back to the Exodus and the manna eaten during the wilderness wanderings? Because in this, Jesus is making 2 huge claims. Jesus is saying, I am the true manna, and I am the greater Moses. I am leading my people out of darkness, out of slavery and bondage to sin, and I am bringing them through the waters, destroying their enemies, and leading them into the long-awaited promised land. And to sustain his people in these wilderness wanderings, he has given us a manna that will satisfy far more than physical hunger pangs. His bread will give eternal life. His bread will satiate the deepest recesses of our souls. His bread is himself. Exodus 16:15 says, when the people of Israel saw it, the manna, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. Similarly, the disciples keep asking, who is this? And here, Jesus is telling them that he is the bread that the Father has given them to eat, that they should never hunger again. And if this passage isn't convincing enough, Jesus as the bread of heaven goes all the way back to his birth city of Bethlehem, which literally means city of bread. And on the final night of his life, Jesus takes bread, gives thanks, breaks it, and says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus is our manna. But with this manna, we will not die as we walk through our wilderness wanderings, because Jesus, the greater Moses, is our bread of life. And 2, this bread is not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. This is huge. And last week, Jackie spelled out just how huge this is with the story of the Syrophoenician woman. And Mark is now telling us another story about Jesus going to the Gentiles, because the repetition is important for our learning. So let's let it sink in. 2 weeks ago, Kent Hughes preached here for Missions Week on Psalm 67. He used that psalm to show that even here in the Old Testament, God desired for his name to be known across the earth. for his all-saving power to be known among all nations. In that sermon, he reminded us that God's plan to gather a people for himself from every tribe and every tongue began with his call of Abraham, a pagan idol worshiper. This ingathering of the nations into one people is preached from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus is showing the disciples and these 4,000 Gentiles that he has come for them. He has come for you, and he has come for me. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Throughout Scripture, the number 7 symbolizes fullness or completion. And while we're not totally sure that this 7 is getting after the same fullness or completion, it definitely fits. Jesus meets their need fully and completely. He satisfies fully and completely, and he is sufficient for the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. I like what one notable pastor said on this segment. Whatever the Lord has given us, there is still far more for him to give us. None of us has ever eaten as much as Christ wants to give us. We are meant to hunger and to eat and eat and eat. So as long as we are alive on this earth, we will never get enough of Jesus. We are meant to live on this earth as hungry students, always finding our fill in him. So did you get all that? In one miracle, we see Jesus repeating a mass feeding to show yet again his all-powerful and kingly authority over every realm. In addition to that, we see Jesus communicating that he is the bread of life. He is the bread of life for the whole world, and that he satisfies more than physical hunger. He satisfies the soul. Every miracle is about more than what we see on the outside. It is about the gift of faith, the forgiveness of sins, showing his glory, and here, giving all satisfying life to the soul. Is Jesus your all-satisfying, soul-nourishing bread? Or are you, like the disciples, only able to see the physical bread, the physical need? There is so much more that Christ is after than merely what we can see with our physical eyes. This is a call to spiritual understanding, and the call continues. In verses 10 through 13, we read, "And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." If this little excursion weren't so intense, it would almost seem funny. This is what happens. Jesus gets into a boat, he crosses the sea, exchanges 3 sentences with the Pharisees, gets back in the boat, and leaves. That's it. This exchange, though so short and seemingly insignificant, is actually the climax of Jesus' conflict with the outsiders. This is yet another marker of the massive shift happening here in Mark's gospel. We've hit a turning point. Jesus declared the Pharisees outsiders all the way back in Mark 3, but here Jesus decidedly turns away from them and leaves. And in the last half of Mark's gospel, Jesus will concentrate almost exclusively on his disciples in a call to understand the whole Christ. Here, the request for a sign isn't a sincere one. It is rather an attempt to test and discredit Jesus. The word used for sign here is different than the word previously used for miracle or wonder, showing us that the Pharisees are not denying Jesus' ability to perform miracles. They're not asking for another feeding, another healing, or another exorcism. No, their request here is for proof that Jesus' authority is from God. And Jesus responds to their hard-hearted argument with a heavy, audible groan. And he responds in a totally unexpected way, in my opinion. Instead of saying what I would have said, "Why do you self-righteous, arrogant Pharisees seek a sign? Did you miss my baptism? That part where the heavens were torn open and the voice of God proclaimed me his son?" No. Jesus says, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" He expands the conversation from just the Pharisees to include this generation. He expands the conversation to include the entire age. And in using the phrase "this generation," the readers would have been reminded yet again of that stubborn and sinful generation in the wilderness wanderings of Exodus. One commentator put it like this: the hostility and opposition of the Pharisees to Jesus here parallels the hostility and opposition of the Israelites to Moses in the wilderness. And Jesus' groaning and dismay seems to reflect God's disgust with these bent and obstinate Israelites. Ironically, the Gentiles in the previous story who were far off are closer to Jesus than those of his own faith. And so, like that evil generation which died in the wilderness and never reached the promised land, the Pharisees and those who follow in their steps will not receive their request. Instead, Jesus will turn his back on them. Jesus knows that the evidence of the Gospels is sufficient to believe in him as the Messiah. Friends, the evidence of the Gospels is sufficient for us to believe upon Jesus. We are not to ask for signs and wonders for ourselves or others. Jesus tells the Pharisees, "Look at what I said and what I did. That is sufficient. The evidence is there." As Jesus gets in the boat and leaves, he is communicating that the essence of unfaith is this: putting God to the test, viewing God through our human understanding. You fit my understanding or you're out. That is not integrity or sincerity. Jesus is not under our examination. We are under his. To quote one pastor, "What a terrible thing it is to have Christ turn his back on you and sail away." But that is the very thing he ultimately does to those who continually refuse his revelation. This three-sentence sobering and severe scene has now set the stage for the next passage, where Jesus will warn the disciples of the spiritual blindness and deafness that come with the yeast of the Pharisees. But just like us, the disciples will demonstrate a pride and spiritual dullness and teeter on the brink of failure. This is a call to spiritual understanding and is not to be taken lightly. Jesus is not to be taken lightly. Elizabeth is now going to read verses 14 to 21 for us.
Bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?"
Ladies, Jesus just multiplied 7 loaves to feed 4,000 people. And now we see the disciples panicking because they forgot a loaf of bread for their picnic. Jesus, who could make bread miraculously appear to feed thousands, and whose father made manna rain down from the sky to feed the entire wilderness generation, this Jesus was in the boat with them. And what are they concerned about? They're concerned about 1 loaf of bread. But knowing what they're thinking, Jesus continues his call to spiritual understanding. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Jesus shows us so clearly here that he is after the heart. He is after the state of our hearts, and he is grieved when all we can see is the physical. So what is this he says to them about yeast? Throughout scripture, leaven, or yeast, is used to symbolize evil. Just as only a small amount of leaven is necessary to leaven a whole loaf of bread, so do evil and sin have a permeating power. What tiny speck of yeast, what small sin is wreaking destruction in your life? Hear 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus is criticizing the disciples not for forgetting the bread, the physical bread, but for obsessing over such a trivial physical issue, while failing to perceive true spiritual realities. To quote one commentator, the disciples are unaware of their actual condition. Are you unaware of your actual condition? The disciples thought they were fine. They were in such close proximity to Jesus, they thought they were great. But they had no idea. Do you have any idea of your actual spiritual condition? We may be close to Jesus, coming to church all the time and hanging out with other Christians, but are we able to talk about the sin in our lives? Are we able to see the true condition of our hearts and how the Holy Spirit is at work? Are we able to see the eternal weight in the attitude and manner in which we do our laundry and talk to our children and talk to the cashier who messed up our order? Are we aware of our actual spiritual condition? They quibble about the meaning of bread without realizing that they are being infected by a deadly cancer. Last week, Jackie said this so well that I actually pulled over on the side of the road to write it down. Hardening of the spiritual arteries is a fatal disease. And Jesus is calling them to see that. And he follows up this plea with a severe warning. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not hear? Do you not understand? Do you really not get it? Do you really not see who I am? We are meant to feel the weight of this, to fear the danger of a hardened heart that leads to spiritual blindness. Jesus is giving a resounding call to spiritual understanding. Now, Rebecca is going to read for us verses 22 to 30.
And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him.
So what on earth do we do with this weird half-healing of the blind man? If you're still reeling from Jackie's teaching about Jesus communicating with the deaf and mute man by way of sign language, like I am, then you know that Jesus must also be using this miracle for something more than we can see with our physical eyes. Remember, it is never just what we see with our physical eyes. No, there is no coincidence that this story about a partial healing of a blind man immediately follows a warning to the disciples of spiritual blindness. There is absolutely no way to get from verse 21, "Do you not yet understand?" to verse 29, "You are the Christ," without this partial healing parable type miracle. One commentator I read pointed out that normally at a miracle, Jesus speaks an authoritative word and makes a pronouncement. But here, he asks the question, "Do you see anything?" And that unusual question looks like an echo of Jesus' pleading questions to the disciples in the previous story, the first of which was, "Do you still not see?" The blind man's response that he can see people who look like trees walking around is a clue that the disciples themselves will soon be enabled by Jesus to begin the process of moving from blindness to sight. Jesus is telling us that there is no cure for our spiritual blindness except the work of God in opening our eyes. And this healing shows us that the blindness of the disciples is finally going to be lifted, and God alone is responsible. But we also see this sight of theirs is still not totally clear. They're just seeing people for trees. But for now, God has done a greater miracle than providing bread and healing a blind man. He has given his disciples sight to see himself as Christ the King. And now they are ready to see the whole Jesus in verses 34 to 38. I remember when I was in grade 5, I went to the eye doctor for the very first time. I had been having headaches, but we assumed that was just because I was reading in the dark when I should have been sleeping. I thought I would just be given reading glasses and then be sent on my way, but turns out I couldn't see near or far, couldn't see at all. So the doctor began testing my prescription and explaining the need for bifocals. And as he kept flipping the lenses, he was saying, "Can you see better now or now?" And all I kept thinking through this whole process was, people are supposed to see this clearly? What? Then, with new glasses, I went home, and I looked at our front window and immediately ran to my mom in shock and excitement. "Mom, can you see the leaves on trees too?" As you can imagine, my mom couldn't believe I had gone so long thinking we were only meant to see leaves as one big green mass. That's so embarrassing. And yet, that is exactly what the disciples are seeing. That's how they're seeing. Now, they finally see Jesus as the long-awaited king, but they are severely commanded not to tell anyone of this because they still don't see the whole Christ. As one Bible scholar explained, in primary education, you don't start teaching lesson 2 until the pupils have grasped lesson 1. It has taken us 8 chapters for the disciples to grasp the answer for lesson 1, and the moment that is answered, they're not allowed to tell anyone about that because they will get it quite wrong in teaching Christ to the people if they don't understand lesson 2. So what is lesson 2? Noreen is going to read for us verses 31 to 38.
"And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'"
So lesson 2 is that Christ, the King of the cosmos, who is victorious over all his enemies, this Christ gains his victory, establishes his reign, and redeems his people by hanging on a tree. Suffering, rejection, death, this counterintuitive king exhibits his greatest power through the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." The power of what happened on the cross of Christ is worth more than all the miracles of the first part of Mark put together. Miracles do not save the world. But surprisingly, Peter can't see that. He's still just seeing people for trees. And so Peter interrupts. And how naively and eagerly he speaks too. Peter is opposing God's will. And in so doing, he is acting as a spokesman for the enemy. He is looking at things from a human perspective. He is looking at things on the physical level, and we have seen what that does. And so Peter invites on his head one of the severest statements Jesus ever makes. Have you ever noticed how severe Jesus can be? I don't think we like to dwell on his severity, but it is his severity that shows us that following him is not some easy, light thing. Jesus' severity shows us that he is to be taken seriously. So Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus' stern rebuke here is for the 12. Peter is the voice for the 12 here. They all share the same thought. And so Jesus gets in their face. Why? Because when we start to think about God with the mind of men, that is when Satan is happiest. The mind without spiritual understanding will always lead us astray. This is a call to spiritual understanding. Something interesting to note here is that in the chapters before this, Jesus has been avoiding the crowds. But here in verse 34, we see him calling the crowd to him. He wants them to know that this message is for them, that the call to cross-bearing, to follow Jesus into suffering and death, is not just for the 12. It is for any and every follower of Jesus. The purpose here is to encourage and strengthen believers, reminding them that if they are faithful to him, they will face persecution and trials, and many would be martyred and still are martyred. Do we realize that? And do we realize how this would have been an encouragement to the persecuted church? Mark is reminding the reader that experiences of hell on earth for the sake of Christ are normal for the Christian. One pastor found in this section two requirements for discipleship. One, the denial of self, and two, take up your cross and follow Jesus. First, the denial of self. The denial of self means ceasing to make yourself the center of your world. Narcissism is the order of the day. Self-love and self-worship rule our vocabulary. But in Christ's kingdom, everything is about him. Everything orbits around him, and all worship goes to him. And our thoughts are concerned with the spiritual condition of our hearts before this holy king. So step one, we cease to worship ourselves. Step two, take up your cross and follow Jesus. And let's be clear, taking up your cross does not refer to some mere irritation in life. It involves the path to crucifixion. To quote Kent Hughes just one more time, because he's that awesome, confessing Christ means we must follow him to crucifixion. And what are our crosses? They are not simply trials or hardships, nutty bosses, difficult children, illnesses, discomforts, financial hardship. No, these are just the result of living in a fallen world. A cross comes from specifically walking in Christ's steps, embracing his life. It comes from bearing disdain because we are embracing the narrow way of the cross. It comes from embracing weakness instead of power. It comes from extending oneself in difficult circumstances for the sake of the gospel. So we have to ask ourselves, do we have any difficulties because we are following close after Christ? We must bear crosses and be willing to lose all because we are living like him. We must lose our lives for him in order to gain them. So what exactly is this path of crucifixion? Well, crucifixion was viewed by ancient writers as the most ignoble of deaths. It was cruel, barbaric, and appropriate only for the most despicable of enemies and offenders. To bear the cross, therefore, meant to follow Jesus even to the point of humiliation, extreme suffering, and death. Are you willing to face humiliation, extreme suffering, and death for the sake of the gospel? If not, do you know who your king is? While physical persecution and martyrdom are the reality for most of the Christian world today, this isn't our reality here in the West, where comfort and ease are the name of the game. But the call to accept a life of humiliation, cross-bearing, and self-denial are no different. So what does it even look like then for us here in the West? Let me ask you these things, these few questions. Giggles, moms. Are you sharing the truth of Christ with the unbelieving moms who walk through our doors? Or are you afraid that if you do, you'll scare them away? If we never speak of Christ, then what are we winning them to? And if we never speak of Christ, then what are we communicating to them that we ourselves have been won to? Women in the middle, at your kids' outings, in your book clubs, at work, when you see your neighbors across the fence, is your gut instinct to just shoot the breeze and keep it there so everything stays light and happy? Or does the life and death reality of the spiritual cosmos so weigh on you that you can do nothing but speak of Jesus? Seniors, one of my favorite things about the body of Christ has been the gift of older, wiser women to speak truth and calm and perspective into my life. Having older, wiser women to help me see the spiritual. We younger women can get so lost in the sea of the physical. Long sleepless nights, tantrums, sickness, rebellious and bickering children, endless physical needs from those around us, working mundane and monotonous jobs, feeling aimless and without purpose. We get lost and bogged down by the physical. We get caught in a spiral obsessing about the bread we forgot to bring to our picnic. So older women, if your eyes are on the eternal, on the spiritual realities at play, you can help us. You can remind us that while these seasons may end, they also may not. But this is not all there is to this season. God is after more than what we young women can see. And so with your spiritual eyes, can you remind us that getting past these hard seasons isn't the point? The condition of our hearts before God in and through these hard seasons is the point. Can you help us lift our eyes off the physical so we too can see Jesus rightly? We need you, older women. We need you to be a bold and courageous voice in our lives. Women, let's be a body of sisters who daily remind each other of the call of Christ in our lives, the call to lose our lives for the sake of his name. And to wrap up Mark 8, I just want to read you the lyrics to a song that I love. It reminds us of the call to see with spiritual eyes. We have lost our eyes for the unseen and have swallowed the false hope of the visible. If in one unfortunate moment you took everything that I own, everything you've given from heaven above, and everything that I've ever known, if you stripped away my ministry, my influence, my reputation, my health, my happiness, my friends, my pride, and my expectation, if you caused me to suffer or to suffer for the cause of the cross, if the cost of my allegiance is prison and all my freedoms are lost, if you take the breath from my lungs and make an end of my life, if you take the most precious part of me and take my kids and my wife, it would crush me, it would break me, it would suffocate and cause heartache. I would taste the bitter dark providence, but you would still preserve my faith. What is concealed in the heart of having is revealed in the losing of things. And I can't even begin to imagine the sting that kind of pain brings. I would never blame you for evil, even if you caused me pain. I came into this world with nothing, and when I die, it'll be the same. I will praise your name in the giving and taking away. If I have you, I could lose everything and still consider it gain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that these things are true, that in you, in this broken world, and for the cause of Christ, we could lose everything and still consider it gain, because you are worthy. You are the reason we have life in our lungs and that we have eternal life before us. You are the only reason that there is light and hope for us in this world. And so we ask that you would be our bread, that you would be our sustaining bread, and that you would give us eternal eyes, spiritual eyes, to see what is at play, to see the true condition of our hearts. And would you make us more like you? Would you give us a hunger for you and your words? In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much. You said that as older women, we can impart wisdom to you. Well, this morning, I want to thank you for what you just said.